There's a recurring theme throughout the Bible that we are more than what we think that we are. That apart from God's perspective, we won't truly know who we are. And this theme that you are more than who you think you are, I mean, it starts with Abram or Abraham. He thinks he's a married guy, responsibility for his nephew, without children of his own. But God comes to him and says, I'm going to take you, and out of you, I'm going to make you a great nation. As a matter of fact, you're going to have so many descendants, and I'm going to use you, your family, your nation, to bless the entire world. That's found in Genesis chapter 12. And almost every story of every character, as they get closer to God, they discover who they really are. A Jacob, later in Genesis, he seems to be just a fugitive from his own family. But God has a plan to bless him with 12 sons that will become the tribes of Israel. Moses, he's a fugitive from the murder he committed in Egypt, and he's a shepherd in a foreign nation. But God has a plan to use him to deliver his people. God's people, they're nothing but slaves in Egypt, but God sees them as his people, his priests to the whole world, to all nations. Every story you find the same theme. David, the least of the sons of Jesse, not even worthy to be presented to Samuel, a little shepherd boy. But God sees him as the king through whom the Messiah, who will change all reality, will come. Same thing in the New Testament. Peter, a fisherman. Jesus sees him as the rock upon which he's going to build his church. Matthew, a cheating tax collector. Jesus sees him as one of his disciples that will bless the nations by what he records about Jesus. Paul, a hyper-spiritual Pharisee. Jesus takes him and makes him the apostle to the Gentiles, and churches all over the Mediterranean world are started. We've been looking this past fall at the book of Ephesians, and we start today with chapter 4. Ephesians splits nicely into two sections. We don't come across one single instruction or command to the church in Ephesus or to Christians until we get to chapter 4. Because the Apostle Paul has spent the first three chapters trying to tell them who they are, that they are more than who they think they are. And remember a little grammatical lesson. The indicative with God comes before the imperative. Indicative, the state of being, who you are. The imperative, what you must do. And every other area of our life, the imperative comes first. You have to do something in order to become something. True of a musician, true of an athlete, true of, someone with a degree, true of a doctor. There's a lot of doing in order for you to become something. The strange thing about God and strange thing about Jesus is that in the spiritual life, all the doing is first done by God through Jesus Christ. And then we get to be what we are. Quick review. Here's what God has done for us in the first three chapters. Verse 3 of chapter 1, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly realms. It says, He has chosen us to be holy and blameless. He has adopted us into His family. He has redeemed us through the forgiveness of sins. He has marked us, put His own seal of connection, of ownership on us through His Holy Spirit. That's all in just chapter 1. He has made known, He has revealed to us the mystery of His will. He has included us in this incredible story of the gospel. Chapter 2, even though we were once dead in our sins and trespasses, because of His great love and mercy, He made us alive and He saved us through His grace. Not by anything we did, not by our works, but He saved us because He sees us as His good work. Good works are created to live in good works now in this world. Chapter 3, even though we were far away, He brought us near, and He's speaking particularly to the Gentiles. He did something very bizarre, according to Paul in chapter 3. He took peoples who had walls, barriers between them, and broke down the walls and barriers to reconcile all people to Himself. And in that reconciliation, to reconcile them to one another. So all of the tribes, all of the nations, all of the languages, now we're invited into a new reality of being vitally linked to one another as a family. Says He takes us and He puts us in His family with Jesus as our older brother. And throughout Paul's epistles, he says what that means is that everything that Jesus has, we have now and for eternity. He says this is what God has done for us. And he comes in chapter 4, verse 1, to the first instruction, to the first imperative. And he says, I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord or in the Lord to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. He says, this is who you are. Now, this is how you should live. You should live a life worthy of this calling. And throughout the New Testament, the beginning of the Christian life is described as being called. You know, Peter and Andrew, they didn't volunteer to be one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus called them out of a boat. He said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, one of the most assuring verses of all is, for we know that God works together, or works all things to the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then it describes His purpose. His purpose is to conform us, to shape us into the image of Christ. He says, those whom He predestined, He also called. You may think that you chose Christ and however you came to faith, but it usually doesn't take long for you to realize, no, I'm here because He's called me. He's the one that made me alive. I didn't make myself alive by cleaning up my life. I couldn't change anything about my life, really. I had to come as someone broken, someone who could not make myself live again. I could not raise myself to the best version of myself. And by the way, how good is the best version of myself anyway, compared to Christ in and through me? So he says, live this life worthy of this calling. Now, don't let the word worthy throw you off. We can use that word worthy to undo everything I've just said. Because when we think of worthy, we think of my achievement to earn now what I have, that I've got to measure up, that it really is about a spiritual performance. That would so contradict the whole first three chapters. Now, what worthy means there is more an alignment, a matching. that this is what we've called to be. This is our calling. So we don't ever want to settle or accept a life that's kind of down here. I heard a great illustration of this sense of calling in a different kind of story that I hadn't heard before. So on a news station on radio, and they had arranged a conversation between one man who had just been sentenced on drug charges for 7 years, and he was a father of two small girls, like a one-year-old and a three-year-old. And he was in a conversation over the phone with a man who had been a prisoner, had served some time, and had had to leave his four-year-old daughter at home. So this ex-offender was trying to prepare this man before he began to serve his time about how to be a father to a child that you were now leaving, you know, because of what you had done. And the one who was out, he said a mentor had told him, you know, early on, maybe before he went in or after he went on in, he said, don't ever forget that you're a father. You know, no matter what, imagine your four-year-old daughter beside you. Just imagine that she's with you while you're in prison, in your conversations, in your interactions. And he said, imagining his four-year-old daughter with him shaped his behavior. Because he imagined, how would she experience her dad at this moment? In other words, he totally resisted the pressure of his immediate circumstances to remember his calling. That his calling was not going to be totally shaped by his offense and now his imprisonment. He had a higher calling to be a dad to that four-year-old. Paul wants them to understand, Christ is not just with us at our side. He's in us. He's in us. So now, because of what God has done, we have this potential to live a life that is aligned now with a different reality, a different identity, a different calling. One that, and this is what spiritual growth and development maturity means, one that more and more shapes our circumstances rather than get snuffed out or get sabotaged by our circumstances. So how do we live a life worthy of calling that we've received? Well, there are three assumptions that Paul is making. Three assumptions that speak to what's necessary to, if you really want to live a life that's aligned, that matches who you are now in Christ. The first assumption is this. He assumes that we are closer to one another than we are. He assumes that we're so vitally linked to one another. If I stopped right now and just ask you to make a list, what do you think it means to live a life worthy of the calling you have received? I suspect, if you're like me, most of us would make a list that would be, okay, I want to love my wife better, or my husband better, or my kids better. I want to pray more. I want to be more aware of God in my life. I'd like to serve others in some sort of charitable way. You'd make a list, but guess what? I bet most of the things on your list would be very individualistically oriented. They would be about your own personal development. What we discover in this passage when he says, live a life worthy of the calling. Well, what's the next sentence? The next sentence is be gentle, be humble, be patient, bear with one another. The worthy life is totally embedded in relationships and how we relate to one another. And here's the thing. I know you get tired of hearing me say this, but we live in a performance achievement kind of culture. And a lot of good things have happened because of that. You know, focus and development. And some of you in connected with the university, you're advancing the knowledge, some knowledge that will change the way we deal with diseases. That's a very, very good thing. But in a performance-oriented culture, it's hard for your agenda, your default agenda, to be anything more than your personal success development. Even if you're nice to others, you're not going to judge yourself on, you know, how well am I connected? How well am I loving others? When you're kind of worried about your achievement, other people, whether you mean for this to happen or not, they end up becoming means. You have utility relationships. We live in such a way, I won't bother you if you don't bother me. I may need to bother you if I have a problem, that you might be part of the solution. A friend of mine just returned from a trip in India, and Steve Gaudet, we're so glad to see Steve return from India. Been there an extended time. Steve's father is being treated for stomach cancer, so we continue to pray for him. But this friend, he's a very observant guy. He's a professor at the University of North Carolina. And he really just noted how important their family systems were and their relationships were. He also noticed just they seemed to be happy and relaxed, and he had a good time. He had a good time visiting India. Even though, you know, you're confronted with the disparities between the wealthy and the poor, like you are in our country in many, many ways. And as he was talking, he said, you know what, Mark? There's no way that we in America could even understand what Paul was talking about in the New Testament, because we have lost the capacity. We don't know how to be close to others. And we think we're closer because of social media, that sort of thing. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. If you were in a meeting last week with other people and there was no conversation going on before the meeting started because everybody was looking at their phone, you're sitting right next door. I don't know what that was, but that wasn't my stomach. So, Charles, if I'm doing anything wrong, you may have been sitting right next door to a human being, but no conversation was going on. Simon Sinek, who writes business books, when he goes out with his friends now, they have a designated phone person. Only one person will bring their phone. They said, nobody else. We're not taking our phone with us. We want to be human beings, actually chatting face-to-face with people. I heard a sociologist give a presentation at Trinity School the other day about the digital impact of social media. And she said her daughter has a relationship, you know, email from a kid she went to camp with, and they happened to be at an event together, and there was her friend, and she couldn't get her 13-year-old daughter to go over and say hello to her. They'd been on, you know, email contact. Well, Paul here assumes that we're in such good range of one another that it's like being on a team or part of a group. Think about your best experience ever in a group, whether it's a sports team, maybe it's a music group, maybe it was a band. Maybe it was a work group. How many of you have ever gone on a mission trip before with other people? You may find yourself on a mission trip with someone you've been in church with for years, but you've never even had a conversation with them. This is dangerous. And then suddenly you're so vitally connected because you're on this team doing something incredibly important, and the relationship development is just enormous. This is very dangerous if you're a young adult or, you know, a high school student. You know, one of my sons came home from a mission trip convinced that he should marry that girl that he stood over that bluff looking over, you know. For 2 weeks he thought that, I think. He expects us to be on a team. that what we're doing in the world and gathered to Christ is so essential that we desperately need each other as family, as co-laborers, as support, as encouragement. Second assumption he makes, though, is that if we're close enough together, we will pursue the purposes of Christ in the lives of others. We will pursue the purposes of Christ in the lives of others. You say, duh, that has to be one of the most basic Sunday school principles of being a Christian. Oh, yeah? Try to put it into operation. Try to put it into operation. I know I've shared with you many times, I'll try to remember that sometimes when I'm going to an appointment, or particularly if it might be a sensitive kind of conversation that's going to happen, maybe a little bit of conflict in the system. And I've said this sanctimonious prayer, oh, Lord, help me to pursue the purposes of Christ in their life. And I've almost felt like I heard God say, you don't want that. Who are you fooling? You're going to pursue your purposes. You want this to go away. You haven't even bothered to ask what I might be doing in their life. Again, if it's about personal performance, you're almost always checking out conversations or relationships by how's it helping you? How's it helping you? That's why the first instructions here are about relationships, being gentle, being humble, being patient. It is 100% impossible to be gentle, humble, patient, and forgiving if you're the primary agenda in a relationship. It's impossible. It's impossible. I mean, if Jesus Christ came to this earth for his own purpose, he would have never gotten out of the desert in the temptation when Satan had said, hey, Jesus, I can give you everything in this world if you just worship me. I've often thought, gosh, Satan hasn't even had to offer me the whole world. He just has to offer me this little bit, and I'm tempted to go along. No, the only way you can be gentle to someone else, particularly if you're close enough, you've been close enough that now they're beginning to bother you. You know, here's the problem of getting close to people. When you get close enough to them, you realize, you know what? I don't think they're going to fall in line to my personal parade as much as I was hoping. I think they have their own needs and their own agendas. The only way to be gentle, humble, and patient is to have the love of Christ and the purpose of Christ and the vision of Christ for someone else. I mean, imagine that. Really quickly, think of somebody who drives you crazy at work, okay? Now, if you've been working with them long enough, you've already set your perimeter, you've already backed up, you've already built your own natural defense coping mechanisms. But imagine if you say, how do I pursue the purpose of Christ in their life? That could be a troubling question. It could be a stunning and startling development from their direction. If somehow you showed up and you weren't just withdrawn, but now there was a gentleness, a care, a humility, a forbearance that they had never, ever seen before, and you had never thought that the work was the place where I get to show up with the love of Christ. It's work. It's work. That's all I do there. Are you kidding? When do all the blessings in the first three chapters switch off? When did that dad in that prison no longer be a dad? As long as his daughter was alive, he was a dad first and foremost. What an experience. Even as you look around when you come to church on Sunday morning, if you just said a simple prayer before you come, you know, help me worship you in spirit and truth, Lord. But if you just said, help me pursue your purposes in the lives of people today, I bet you'd be surprised at how you notice people differently, how you see people differently, a kind of radar that's now on in your life that more and more looks like the radar of Jesus towards others. First assumption, we're closer than we are. Second assumption, we pursue the purpose of Christ in the lives of people. The third assumption is this, that we are part of a supernatural reality that's been created by God. He says, make every effort to preserve the bond of peace. And then he goes in this sort of cadence of one, you know, because you were called to peace. There's one body, one spirit, one hope to which you've been called, one Lord, one baptism, one God, Father of all, in all, through all. Now, as soon as you hear that word one, if you're honest and realistic and you look at church history, you say, that's not true. That can't be true. We can't even tell you how many different denominations there are in even Protestant Christian life. You know, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation back in October around the world. And 1517, the door opened for all sorts of churches and things to develop. You know? One baptism? Are you kidding? I can think of churches that do baptism in all sorts of ways. We have a spectrum of faith, but it doesn't look like one faith. It looks like the most divided thing in the world. And then when you bring in things like race and language and that sort of thing, our country is never more racially segregated than it is on Sunday morning. So tell me that that's one. That's one. You know, the African American church exists in America because whites didn't know how to do one. They didn't know how to do one. They didn't know how to truly, and I didn't live back then. I'm hesitant to pass judgment, but they didn't know how to apply Ephesians 3, the barrier. Some did, but not all. But here's the thing. I love church history, except for the bad parts, where the church was horrible. An interesting thing, I did this doctoral degree in revivals and reform. And one of the neatest things about when a spiritual revival, when just the Spirit of God just seems to kind of take over, one of the first things that happens, or eventual things, is that barriers between Christians fall down. In the late 60s, early 70s, the charismatic movement with its emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit was sweeping through every single denomination. And that's why when I stood on a mountain in central Massachusetts at a Trappist monastery with a monk who was my age, who had become a Christian through that movement in the early, middle 70s, he and I were like that. And I ordained Southern Baptists. And I had been with Southern Baptists where we weren't like that at all. You know, on paper, we should have been united. But in spiritual reality, we weren't. And when I came to the University of North Carolina and God got hold of my life, my freshman and sophomore year particularly, one of the biggest changes was now I was united with all sorts of people. God was creating something that I had never participated before in my life socially. Nerds, jocks, all sorts of people, you know, bright people, dumb people like me were enjoying one another. Meanwhile, I was pledging a fraternity that was devoted to brotherhood, and I have to admit, it didn't even compare to what I was experiencing spiritually. And I knew without a doubt, because suddenly I wasn't evaluating those friendships based on how will it make me look if they're my friend? You know? Are they kind of up there socially or whatever? Suddenly I'm not even asking those questions. I'm enjoying this fellowship. And it doesn't take you long to discover, yeah, it is a spiritual reality. That yes, because of what God's done, I've experienced oneness with people that are different from me. You know? I've stood at a slum in Nairobi and felt just inspired and challenged and loved by believers, followers of Christ there. And tell you the truth, I felt humbled by their vision, by their joy, by their dedication to one another. Their dedication to me as an absolute stranger. And at these moments, you know you're part of a spiritual reality. When we sing that song, Come Holy Spirit, Fill the Space, it's not just kind of feel good, you know, worship. It's a prayer of Spirit of God. We want you to more and more create that reality among us. We want to be part of an experience that cannot be described, cannot be explained by sociology, by demographics, by income, by race. We want to be part of something that Christ died for, that God planned and determined, and that the Spirit of God is at work right now. Next couple of weeks, the rest of this passage gets even more specific about how we do team together. And again, I don't know what that best team experience or group experience has ever been for you. You know, I was a sports team. I was the goalie for our high school soccer team my senior year. I got injured playing football the first 2 years, so I played soccer. And I was linked with those guys, and we had a great, great experience. I was also in a men's singing group called the South Men. Particularly at Christmas time, we'd go around about 12 to 15 of us. There was a unity. Not only did we dress alike, but we were singing in harmony, and it was just a wonderful experience. My high school, by the way, and I kind of tend to go towards either sports or music. Perhaps you've been in an orchestra, and you've been playing your instrument, and you just deliver a performance that just is transcendent, and you can't believe you got to be part of it. Or perhaps you've been in the military. If you ever read the story of, I don't know, is it the 34th Company, the Band of Brothers movie and TV show was made on, and the book was written. One of the men in that unit, he actually was quoted, and it's kind of an unbelievable quote. He says, I thank Adolf Hitler every day that he gave me the opportunity to be with those men. What we see in the next couple of weeks, particularly next week, is a team, the group, the body, he uses a biological language that we've been called to be a part of. There's nothing like it on earth. It screws up. It messes up. It looks distorted by human instrumentality. But there's nothing like it on earth because of God's design, because of what Christ has done in calling it into being, and because of what the Holy Spirit with His power, remember the prayer in chapter 1, I pray that you might know His incomparable great power that's at work in you. It's the same power that He used to raise Jesus from the dead. So we think about what it means to be a Christian, but think about what it means to be a church. We want to be a body. If you're here for the first time, we want you to know, as Kurt says, the love of God. We want to know the love of God for one another. We want to share that. We want to invite others into this love experience. Plug into a home group to get started. Come to this adult Sunday school class. Participate in this anxiety Tuesday night thing. I went just once we even announced it, I thought, huh, how do I experience anxiety? And honestly, I realized, well, I probably experience it at this level, but my coping mechanisms, my denial is so effective, I think it's there. And I promise you, within a short time with those people, I felt such a unity and an endearment to them. And regardless of what was said, just being there And I've been in home group every once in a while, just been mindful, and I've just listened to a person talk. I was in adult Sunday school class today, and Shauna Funkhauser, she shared something about, you know, when you realize what God has done for you, it gets you out of your narrow, microscopic view of your life and helps you to see the big picture. Now, that's really funny because she's married to a pathologist. That's all he does. You know, Bill. And I got to sit there and hear that and appreciate it and see the body at work right in front of my eyes. Listen, we discover by the end of this passage next week that the outcome is the unleashing of the love of Christ, the maturing of people in the church, and a presentation that what the world experiences most is not judgment, condemnation, self-righteous referees for how people should live, but what the world experiences most is the presence, the love of Christ, and the invitation to be transformed by His Spirit. I don't know about you. That's the team I want to be part of. That's the calling I want to match with my life. Let's pray. Father, I've been a believer for a long time now. But I have to admit, sometimes when I look at these verses, they're like brand new. Just the scale of the potential of them. What you have done for us in Christ. What you have called us to be. And I thank you. I'm the beneficiary of so much love and so much vision in the lives of others. And to this day, and I praise you for that. Pray that you'd guide us, that we'd resist our cultural norms of isolation and separation and utility relationships. I pray that you'd guide us, that we'd be so captured by your love that we would pursue that in the lives of others. And I pray that you'd guide us, that more and more we'd surrender to the work of your Spirit, to create what we can't create. We can just go along and accept and embrace and be carried by His work. Thank you for this expression of your body, Jesus Christ. And may it be a place of oneness and love. In your name, amen.